Father, we want to come before you and ask that now our hearts would be open to receive what your Holy Spirit would apportion us to eat tonight as far as our spiritual meal is concerned. Lord, your word has so much to say on our King, our kingdom, and the kingdom that we are at battle with. Not only tonight, Lord, but in the next few weeks, I pray that you would take a hold of our lives. I pray, Lord, that we will not wallow in ignorance of who Satan is. I pray that we will not wallow in ignorance of who you are and your power and ability to overcome. I pray, Lord, that you teach all of us, minister to each of us, and I pray that we would walk away with more than just information, but a renewed desire not only to use defensive weapons in defending ourselves or in defending the faith, but on how to take offensive measures into attacking certain realms and strongholds of the enemy, where we might see victory. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was a kid, I used to think that a military career was glamorous. Because the army commercials that I saw on television made the guys look bigger than life. Always smiling as they were working on their computers, you know, and always in uniform. And of course, if you join the military, we'll send you to 8 years of school and we'll guarantee you a career and you'll just have a ball. They didn't tell the whole truth. Because I had friends who went into the military and I asked them, was it like the commercials? And they went, you kidding. Not that the military can't be fun. I certainly don't want to get down on all you who have chosen a military career. Just that those people on television in advertising the Army or the Air Force were not totally honest. But they were trying to get people to join based upon an image they wanted to portray. That is why I'm thankful for our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, who never tries to coax people with a popular message. He never walked around with little commercials saying, please join me and my crusade, and you will just smile the rest of your life. In fact, when people were swarming around him to follow him, Jesus would turn and challenge them and say, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me? Count the cost. He gave many analogies to that end. But he never tried to get people to join him without telling them the whole truth of what they're involved in. That following Jesus Christ brings us salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, and warfare. Boy, I wish we would tell young believers that, so that when it happens, they don't run like little puppies with tail between their legs, whimpering, going, I can't believe what happened. But that they would know how to take a stand against the wiles of the devil. When it comes to spiritual warfare, and by the way, that is what we're going to be dealing with tonight and the next few weeks. Unfortunately, I was just going to do maybe a few nights on it. And as I get into the scriptures and study the devil, which, by the way, is not one of my favorite subjects to talk about, spiritual warfare, the wiles of the enemy, the victory we have, it could take a long time. But I simply want to give you enough to whet your appetite and encourage you to do your own homework and make a thorough study on your own. I don't want to just spoon feed you in this. I want to give you enough direction so that you can follow in your own studies and so that you can enjoy freedom, liberty, and victory. So, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. That's your career. You're in the military, folks. You're a lifer, so to speak. You're not in for 3 years and then you drop out. You are in for life. And so we need to know who our enemy is, where our battlefield lies. And we need to know the weapons that we have to overcome Satan with victory. When it comes to this subject, I find that there are many people who make spiritual warfare and the devil one of the unmentionable items. Psh, hush. As if to say, let's close our eyes and pretend he's not there and perhaps he'll go away. And of course, whenever we do that, Satan goes, all right! Because the first principle in spiritual warfare is knowing who our enemy is. If you don't know who your enemy is and you do not know his tactics, he's got you licked before you start the battle. And you got to keep something in mind. When the devil fights, he doesn't fight fair. He could care less about the Geneva Conference of Warfare. He'll figure out any stinking way he can to pull you down, and if you're not a Christian, to keep you from being one, planting all sorts of doubts, all sorts of excuses, and if you are a Christian, to make you the most stagnant, stale, pathetic sight he can. That's his desire for you, by the way. It's exactly what he wants. There seems to be, for the most part, in the church, a widespread ignorance on one hand, or those who would just sort of joke about it as if it's not really serious. It's serious. It is an invisible war, as Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to call it, but it's a very real war. I'll never forget my father telling me about his military experience. It was short, thank God. He was called into the army. He was a pilot, and then he was an engineer. And he received orders to go overseas in the big war, World War II. And he got his orders, got his uniform, packed his bags, was ready to go down to Long Beach Harbor, take a boat, go overseas. Few days before the ship left, my dad got sick. Now, you would tend to think that's convenient, especially if you're in the Army. They checked him out. The guy was legitimately sick. He was in bed. He couldn't move. They kept him home, and the ship left. And as the ship was out at sea, I forget where exactly now, but the entire ship was blown up by the enemy and not one man survived. Now, I praise the Lord that my father didn't go on that. God had his plan. God had his purpose. But it shows you that it's serious stuff, warfare. Spiritual warfare, John White said, is on such a higher degree than even human warfare, it makes human warfare, even the most bloodiest war in the world, seem like a kindergarten skirmish. Because of the odds at stake, the entire world and the souls of men. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter before the cross? He said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you. He desires, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, because you are going to blow it, then strengthen your brethren. Now that's Satan's desire, to sift you like wheat. He is a roaring lion. He has tactics that, according to Paul, we should not be ignorant of. We should be aware of. Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul could say that. I don't think a lot of us could. Jesus said the enemy Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I found something out about my past experience with Satan after I became saved. Some of you know, most of you know, that before I was saved, I dabbled a little bit in occultic activity. And when I had that episode down in Mazatlan, Mexico, of calling upon spirits to speak to me through automatic writing and so forth, the message came forth that I would die before I reached the United States. That drove me into an incredible paranoia. And all that I could think about was death, death, death. I would see weird signs thinking, yeah, there it is, I'm going to die now. Getting me scared, but at the same time convincing me of reincarnation so that if I die, I'll come back. I've got a lot of expendable lives. Because if you're not a Christian, Satan wants you dead. I hope that you understand that behind all of the suicidal depression that goes on in this country, that there is principalities and powers and demonic forces at work to get a person to take his life so that that person would never be able to experience a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. He comes but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is his aim, to sift you like wheat. And so we need to know our enemy, or enemies in this case. And so we look at Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, "Finally, my brethren," I sort of laugh when Paul says that, because he says it two or three times per letter. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I heard that in World War I, when it erupted, that the Ministry of War in London sent a telegraph to its outpost in Northern Africa, the British outpost, and the telegraph message says, "War has been declared. Immediately arrest every alien, every foreigner, every alien enemy in your district." That's all the message said. A few weeks later, after carrying out orders, the outpost sent London their reply, saying, "We have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 1 American. Please inform us immediately who we are at war with." If all you know is that there is a battle, but you don't know with whom the battle is, you are of all men most miserable. You're just fighting. You're just whipping your sword in the air, taking pot shots at whoever you think the enemy is. But you need to know who it is and what they can do. And so that's basically what this study tonight is about. There's a satanic government, as we read about in verse 12. Not flesh and blood, but this ranking of heavenly hosts, and we're going to get a glimpse into it tonight. A satanic, well-organized, by the way, very well-organized satanic strategic government, where there's hosts of demon forces, personal demons, who at the commission of their commanding officer and under the rankings of the commissioned officers go out to wage spiritual warfare against you. That's scary. Let me tell you how it works. When a person becomes a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it's the most wonderful day of his life. It is the greatest miracle of humanity. All the angels in heaven rejoice. Radical changes take place in that person from that moment on. All of a sudden, in a split second after repentance, a person becomes a child of God. He has a relationship with the Father. He is an heir of God. He's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has eternal life promised to him. And he also becomes a target. By virtue of the fact that he has defected, so to speak, that's from the enemy, Satan's perspective. When a person becomes a Christian, to Satan he has defected. And by virtue of the fact that he is aligned with God the Father, the arch enemy of the devil, he becomes a walking target. You are the enemy to Satan. You are public enemy number one, all of you, if you are a born-again Christian. So radical changes happen and you become a target. It only makes sense that, knowing that, we shouldn't bury our head in the sand and say, "Let's close our eyes and pretend he's not there. Maybe he'll go away," because he won't. But to be prepared, know who our enemy is, know what we can do, and go out and do it. And not be surprised when the attacks come. I have visited Colorado Springs, one of my favorite places in the world. And in that city north of town, there is the Air Force Academy. And when we were doing our video show, The Calvary Connection, a couple years ago, we used that as a background B-52 bomber on display, the academy in the background. And we use that as a backdrop in giving statistics of the American government to speak about spiritual warfare. And one of the things that struck me about the academy is that our government deems it necessary to pour millions upon millions of dollars to create an academy having the best professors, choosing the cream of the crop of American youth, sticking them in the institution, and investing knowledge and time and money and energy into making these people military strategists prepared. You get my point. The government of the United States deems it necessary to be that prepared to wage a skillful battle against the enemies of this nation. Christians need to be prepared, and that is why Paul said, "Finally, be strong in the power of his might, and take upon you the whole armor of God." There are a couple of dangers I want to warn us about before going any further. I've warned you about them before, but I feel like Peter. Oftentimes when I repeat myself, I just look back to Peter, and Peter said, "I've told you this stuff before, but as long as I have this body and you're alive, I'm going to keep doing it because it's important." And this is it. When it comes to dealing with the devil, I find there to be a couple of extremes. Now, I know that there's a lot of positions in between, but I always like to look at extremes and then come to a balance. On one end, Satan is very underestimated. In fact, there are a lot of so-called Christians who do not believe in a personal devil. They don't even believe he exists. He's a funny man in a red polyester suit on a cartoon. And because he's portrayed that way, he's seen as so harmless. No need to mess with him. The devil, give me a break. And then there's the other extreme, where there is an unhealthy interest in the devil. Some don't take him seriously and don't know their enemy. The others just have this unhealthy interest in everything. It's like, the devil. My car won't start. The devil. The steak is overdone. The devil. Fire. But for us at hand tonight is the danger of underestimating the ability of Satan. Listen to this about a Scotland Yard inspector in England. He was once asked if he believed in the devil. He replied like this, "Yes, I do, although I have never seen him." And then he goes on and says, "Sometimes in London there is an outreach of petty crime, and the quality of the criminals caught show that they are not intelligent enough to have planned the crime. So we know that there is a new leader, and we open up a new file and we call the file Mr. X. We then build up a picture of what he is, and from that we seek to find him. In the same way, I cross-examine people on how they got into the mess they're in, and I find that there is a Mr. X who is twisting our lives, that Mr. X is the devil." Boy, that's insightful. There's people whose lives are so messed up, they're not intelligent enough to get them messed up that much. It takes a master strategist to really goof things up that bad in life. There's a Mr. X. Don't underestimate him. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, we get to the serpent, Satan. And it says, "The serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made." And then it goes on not only to describe this snake, but this snake talks. "He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" We'll get back to that lie probably a little bit later on. But if you ever wondered where the lie came from of "we are little gods," came from the pit of hell back in the garden. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3 introduces us to a new character after creation. Our first question, if you would just read Genesis verse by verse, is, who is this guy? Where'd he come from? And we need to read, actually, the end of the book. It has all the answers. The book of Revelation tells us that old serpent, the devil, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's identified as the devil. We see here by his temptation techniques that he is an arch enemy of God, trying to poison the minds of people who believe in God against the Father. Where did he come from? He was created. There is a possible theory that some have entertained, and that is that there is a gap. It's called the recreation theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's verse 2. But some Hebrew translations say, and the earth became void. And so the theory is postulated that God created His perfect, beautiful creation. And with His creation were the angelic beings. And over His creation was the top of the angelic beings, one called Lucifer. Now that is correct theology. He was numero uno, minus one. It was the minus one that bothered Him later on. And that God set this light-bearing angel over His creation to tend it, to be in charge, to govern it. But He wanted to govern it independently of God, and He staged a rebellion at which many of the hosts of heaven, as much as a third, fell with Satan and became enemies of God, known as demons, principalities, powers, and so forth. But I'd like you to turn to an insightful portion of Scripture in the book of Ezekiel, which really tells us the origin of the devil. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is one of those scriptures that after you read, you just want to stop back and go, man, that's wild. I'll tell you why. Half of it makes sense right off the bat, and half of it does not make sense when you try to refer it to a human person. Well, let's go in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. That's pretty obvious what he's talking about. There was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel who was the prince of Tyre. History bears this out. There was a man who occupied the throne. Tyre was one of those important coastal Mediterranean cities. And Ezekiel has given him a prophecy from the Lord. You think you're a god, but you're just a man and you're full of pride and you're lifted up and God's bummed out at you. That's basically the message. Now, so far, so good. It refers to a human ruler because it says you are a man over there in verse 2. But then we get over to verse 11. Then we have a little bit of different problem. For it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now the reason we have a problem is that according to secular history, there was no such animal. There never was anyone known as the king of Tyre. There was someone known as the prince of Tyre or the ruler of Tyre, and the Hebrew word that appears in this text is the word that appears in the ancient historical writings that we possess, showing that there was someone called the ruler, as the NIV says, or prince of Tyre. But there was no one with that Hebrew title, as it says in verse 11, we call the king of Tyre. So, there's no one by that name. But you go on and it becomes a little more wild. Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, since when was any of the rulers of Tyre back in the Garden of Eden? Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. You sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the holy mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Seems to be a different person altogether. First of all, he's called a cherub or an angel. He's not called a man. Verse 2, the prince of Tyre is called a man. This person is called a cherub, an angel. And the kind of description cannot refer to a human being. That's pretty obvious. So the question is, who is he talking about? He is not talking about the man. He is talking either about Satan himself or the satanic being or force behind this world ruler, the Prince of Tyre. If this seems a little wild to you, I want you to now turn to the book of Daniel. Keep your thumb there, by the way. We're going back to it. But look at Daniel chapter 10. We get some further insight. That's the very next book, by the way. And in Daniel 10, we know that Daniel has been praying and fasting before the Lord. And the angel comes to Daniel, and in verse 12, then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Great. The prayers of a believer are heard, I believe, immediately by God. What Daniel wasn't aware of is that there was a spiritual warfare going on, precipitated by his prayer life, as we get to in verse 13, spiritual conflict. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," now he's called a prince, but it's a whole different personage, "withstood me," this is the angel saying that, 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. The delay, by the way, was 21 days before he got an answer on his prayer. And I often wonder, what if Daniel would have quit at 20? Verse 20 says, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come.'" There seems to be satanic not only rankings, but governments doled out by Lucifer, Satan, to these principalities, powers. Now, remember we read in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but then it listed principalities, powers, on and on. In our army, we have rankings of soldiers. You've got private, you've got sergeant, field sergeant, non-commissioned officers, lieutenants. And so in the spirit realm, you've got angels, archangels, principalities, powers, seraphim, cherubim, all sorts of different rankings and different titles for these angels. But it's wild. He says, "Now I've got to go back," the angel said. "I've got to fight this ruler who is withstanding me, this spiritual force behind the earthly force. And I've got to get Michael, and we've got to do battle. And after that, I've got to battle with this guy from Greece." They seem to be distributed by governments. And so you have the ruler over Albuquerque, Santa Fe, Los Angeles, New York, Persia, Babylon, Tyre, and so forth. But back in Ezekiel, let's look at this description of the enemy. Verse 12. "Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan, you were tops. Or whoever you are," let's not even call him Satan, just for the sake of whoever it could be. Whoever this cherub, spirit, angelic being was, he was tops. The sum of beauty, the seal of beauty. "You were number one as far as my creation was concerned. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was for your covering." And if you notice the stones and then read ahead in the book of Revelation, the foundation stones of the city of Jerusalem, you find an incredible similarity. And then it says, verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." What a description. The anointed cherub who covers. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, and there was these cherubim who spread their wings in covering this atonement seat. Well, way back in the garden, there was one who was sort of like the arch ruler, the cherub who covered, the cherub who was in charge of the glory of God. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth. You were perfect in your ways. And verse 15 is a description. It tells us the origin of sin and evil. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Automatically, your mind starts thinking, well, what was the iniquity? Well, let's turn to another wild portion of Scripture, and that is Isaiah chapter 14. Turn back a few books. Isaiah 14. It's another one of these things, just like Ezekiel, where there's a prophecy against the king of Babylon, but right in the middle of this prophecy, it seems to just take off and talk about someone entirely differently. Verse 12, if you have a New King James, you have a little superscription that says, the fall of Lucifer. And it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars is metaphoric often in the Scripture of angelic beings. I will also sit mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here's God's commentary. You will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider at you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? I think that if we ever get a glimpse of this arch enemy of God and ourselves, we are going to be flabbergasted. We're going to go, that's him? All this to do was over him? This guy caused all of that damage? It could be that after his fall, after his iniquity, he didn't grow little red horns and have a pitchfork and claws and a red polyester suit chewing gum, but that he retained his incredible beauty. And so that when we see this creature, he's magnificent, he's beautiful, he's wondrous, and we're going to go, him? He caused all the problem? Why? It's found right here. Five times he says, I will. And there's this ascending movement from the lower atmosphere to the stars, to the clouds, to the mountain of God, to the throne of God, until he finally says, I, Satan, Lucifer, will be like the Most High. That's his desire. I will be like the Most High. And so, back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he says, now Eve, don't you know that God knows that if you eat this fruit, that you will be just like God? And so, if you want to know where the teachings of the Mormons actually stemmed from, that you will become a god, or if you want to know where the teachings of many people in evangelical churches who tell you to confess positively your godhood, it stemmed from the pit of hell back in the garden when Satan said, I will be like the Most High. That's his desire. But there's something you've got to see back in Ezekiel. And it says something that a lot of people miss when considering the devil. Back in Ezekiel 28, look at verse 15 again. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were what? Created. Remember, we said at the beginning that there are two danger zones that Christians fall into. Number one, they say Satan doesn't exist. And yet every time we read of the devil in the Scripture, there is an incredible aura of amazing power associated with this spirit being. So much power that even Michael would not, it says in Jude 9, bring a railing accusation against Satan one-on-one. But he had to appeal to the Lord to rebuke him. Jude, verse 9. In fact, there is only one one-on-one meeting or conflict with Satan and someone else, and that is Jesus Christ. There's a one-on-one Satan versus somebody else, and that someone else is Jesus. And we read about it in Luke's gospel and a couple others. But this guy's powerful. So on one hand, people underestimate his power. But a lot of people don't realize that Satan is a created being. You see, a lot of Christians, a lot of people, maybe you have grown up with this image that there's God and there's Satan, and they're the opposite. They're not only enemies, they're the opposite. That's exactly what the devil would want you to believe. He glories in it when you give him more power than is due him. Because he wants to be like the Most High. And when people give him that kind of adulation and plaudits and credit, saying, oh, he's the opposite of God. Oh, he loves it. He says, keep it up. Think that I'm more powerful than I am. We need to, number one, respect this being is very powerful. And on ourselves, we can't just go up to him and say, come here, blabbermouth or Beelzebub. And I've seen a lot of Christians yelling at the devil and actually talking to him. I don't want to talk to him. I want to talk to God about him, but I don't want to talk to him. And so it says, be strong in the power of your might, doesn't it? Now be strong in the power of his might, Ephesians 6. God's might. Satan's a liar, folks. And he will tell you that he's stronger than he is. And that has spawned all sorts of unhealthy interests among many Christians about the devil. Number one, the lie that Christians can be demon-possessed, attributing too much power to the devil. Every weird experience, they can't explain it, they can't find a reason, he's possessed by the devil. And so there's deliverance services. And I tell you, it is heartbreaking for me to see people willingly twisted by such a wrong, unscriptural, and satanic doctrine, I believe. And so there's deliverance services, and there used to be even a guy on television who used to put his fingers in people's ears and cast out demons. As soon as they come up, he'd say, you have the spirit of nicotine. And he'd go, deaf, dumb spirit, come out. I don't know if you've seen him. I don't know if he came out here, but we saw him out on the West Coast. If you smoked cigarettes, you had a nicotine demon. If you were overweight, you had an obese demon. Folks, that's a cop-out. I'll tell you why. As painful as it may seem, God in the book of Galatians says to put off the works of the flesh. Recognize them, identify them, crucify them, put them off, not cast them out. If that were a true doctrine, if it were a biblical doctrine, I would go to the first deliverance service and say, here's a list of everything that's a sin in my life. Cast it all out right now. Get it all done, because I just want to live in perfection. Now, you're to put it off. You're to crucify the flesh. And when you say that a Christian could be demon-possessed, you are giving Satan much more credit than is due him. Oh, by the way, I do believe in Christian possession. A Christian can be possessed by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And that's it. And when you're possessed by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is God going to share his house with a demon? No, you can be oppressed. You can be tempted. You can be twisted. You can be depressed. He can heap diseases, all sorts of weird stuff. But you cannot be possessed or demonized, as some people would have you believe. And there's a difference, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. Let me just briefly go on and share some of the names that Scripture says concerning the devil so that you're familiar with what a creep he is. His name is Satan, which means adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. His name is Lucifer, which means light bearer. He's called the dragon, the devil, which means slanderer, 1 Peter 5. He's called a murderer and a liar. He's called the deceiver, Revelation 20. He's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's called the destroyer, both in Greek and in Hebrew, Abaddon and Apollyon. He's called the tempter. He's called the evil one. He's called the god of this age. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. He masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light. He can appear to be an angelic good angel, an angel of light, having apparitions to people. And they go, oh, look, I see, I believe. And keep in mind, That if anyone is doing the work of God, or any organization is doing the work of God, he's after their hide. And he's had 4,000 years of experience. Now, before we get too carried away with just how strong this dude is, not only know the enemy, first rule of combat, second rule of combat, know your commander in chief. When you put that into perspective, you can walk into the battle knowing you have victory. Not like a wimp or a weasel. You can know that Satan is essentially defeated, that there might be months and years of fighting ahead, but essentially the outcome is determined. You know, to say that Satan is the opposite of God, that's like putting Rocky Balboa up to Michael Jackson and saying, duke it out. That would be a kind of a funny thing to watch on TV, wouldn't it? There's no match. The God that lives inside of you terrifies the devil. I love that saying that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Above and beyond that, the scripture says, resist the devil, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. Get him running. According to the scripture, you and I have that power. Get him running. I read in a journal concerning warfare that battles were often won, and are often won, not on the number of troops or the tanks or the ability, but on the sheer genius of the commanding officer. And the case in point in this article was Napoleon Bonaparte, General Patton, the American general, gave several instances, even the Old Testament, where there was Gideon's 300 men against thousands of the Midianites. Sheer genius of the commanding officer. In World War II, when the Allies invaded Europe, the world knew instantly that the war essentially was over. Now, they knew that there would be months of fighting and cleanup and bloodshed and on, but they essentially knew, everyone except perhaps the insane Führer, that the war was zip, it was over. Now, that's exactly tonight where you and I stand. We're in a battle. It's a hot warfare. We need to know our enemy. We need to know the battlefield. We need to know the weapons. But essentially, we know the outcome. Our ally has invaded his territory at the cross. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, will not overcome it. So we go into battle knowing the outcome. And if we can remember that when we're facing temptation, when we're facing satanic depression and attacks, that, folks, is half the battle. Of course, there's several other key elements that we'll bring out next week, but that's the position we stand in. Let me read to you what it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. You might want to turn there with me and look. In verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. And there's not a one-on-one here. There's an entire battle array going on. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now you know that he does that. You have experienced that he accuses you before the Father and in your own mind. It's going to be great to be in heaven and watch this scene. When he is cast down, man, I'm going to holler so loud. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he know that he has a short time. Ah, but the end is not yet. For we read the book of Revelation, and there's called the Great Tribulation period. It gets pretty messy. But then we get to the end of the book. Always like good endings. In chapter 20, it says in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's the end of the battle. That's prophesied. It will happen. It is sealed up. All throughout Christian history, great men and women who followed the Lord recognized two things. That there is a personal devil, and he's mean. And they also realized the strength that they have in God. And I've read some incredible stories of the past saints. Someone went up to Martin Luther. Now that guy knew spiritual warfare. And he said, "Sir, I don't believe in a personal devil." And Luther said, "Fight him a while, and you will." And Martin Luther wrote that he had actual apparitions of the devil. Some of you have nightmares. He had apparitions of the devil in his room. He saw him. In fact, in Germany, in a room there is still preserved an ink mark on the wall where he threw his ink bottle at Satan one night in rage. And Martin Luther wrote that these appearances became so frequent that one night he woke up and he looked at the foot of his bed was this ghoulish image. It was the apparition of the devil. And Luther turned around and said, "Oh, it's just you." He turned over and he went to sleep. Out of Luther's personal experiences with fighting temptation and battling the spirit world, he wrote a song, and people many times don't realize that the background of these songs were his fights with the enemy. This is called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it goes like this. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Our little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." That's victory. That's fighting a life full of battles, and that's victory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to instruct us concerning our rights as kingdom dwellers, not our rights among one another, but our rights in waging warfare against the enemy. Lord, you've given us the word of God. You've given us the word of our testimony, the blood of the Lamb. You've given us tools, weapons, defensive and offensive. Lord, those weapons, I pray, would not remain as underlined verses in our Bibles, but tools at our side with which to fight. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to a balance where we would not be ignorant of his devices, nor be in an unhealthy manner carried away. But Lord, we would recognize that many troubles and ills are due to spiritual warfare, and what we can do in those times to wage war. Lord, thank you for your strength that never fails. A mighty fortress is our God. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.